Matthew chapter 10 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew in the 10th chapter. We looked at the first portion of this chapter already in our studies together. Noted you cannot understand this section of Matthew's Gospel. In fact, it's very difficult to understand Matthew generally in his writing if you don't understand that God is working a plan and program for the nation Israel. In the Old Testament, He promised to the nation an earthly kingdom over which a Messiah would rule. We've looked at some of the characteristics of that kingdom. It'd be a kingdom where the curse is lifted from the creation, the desert blossoms as a rose, physical afflictions are removed, a king rules and reigns in righteousness. Now Jesus Christ came to earth and announced that kingdom to the nation Israel. The forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, prepared the way, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus picked up that message and said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." The nation wasn't ready, and yet Jesus continued to offer them the kingdom. He gathered around himself 12 disciples whom he appointed as apostles. And the difference between a disciple and an apostle is a disciple is a learner, one who is being taught by a teacher. And an apostle is an official representative of a higher authority. So he took 12 of his disciples and appointed them as his official representatives to go and announce to the nation that the kingdom was at hand, the Messiah was present. The nation rejected that message and rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So God has put on hold, if you will, His program for the nation Israel. Now, he has not canceled the program and plan for Israel, but rather he has delayed the establishing of that kingdom from our perspective. We are living in a period of time that began in Acts chapter 2. We'll continue down to the rapture of the church called the Church Age, where God is dealing with people not on the basis of their national origin, but simply on the basis of a relationship with Jesus Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. At a future time, the rapture of the church will occur where all true believers are removed from the earth. And then God will resume his program with the nation Israel. There will be a period of 7 years tribulation on the earth. That 7-year period will be climaxed with the bodily return of Christ to the earth, when he will personally set up that kingdom over which he will rule and reign on the earth. Now, that is important as a background for what Matthew is doing in chapter 10. He's relating the appointment of the 12 apostles in chapter 10, where they will go out and announce to the nation Israel, and only to the nation Israel. They are not allowed to go to Gentiles. They are not allowed to go to Samaritans. Samaritans were mixed breed, Jews who had married Gentiles. They were not allowed to go to Samaritans, but they were only allowed to go to the nation Israel because the kingdom is being offered to the nation Israel. Now, what will happen is, in his sending them out, he also shares what is going to happen as they announce the message of the kingdom. And what he shares goes beyond just events surrounding his first coming and carries to the time in the future, the 7-year tribulation after the rapture of the church that will lead up to the setting of the kingdom with his second coming to earth. So you have material in chapter 10 of Matthew that relates both to the first coming of Christ and to the second coming of Christ. And just like the Old Testament did, it sees it right together. It sees no distinction. The Old Testament prophet saw the suffering of the Messiah and his death, saw a period of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, a 7-year period. Then it saw the second coming of Christ in glory to set up a kingdom. It knows nothing of the church age that we're living in today. That's the way Matthew chapter 10 is. That's the way the Gospels are generally. They're not dealing with the church, the period of time where we're living in now. Some of you ask questions. How do you know when you cross the line? How do you know when you're talking about events in connection with the first coming of Christ and events in the second coming? And there's no way to clearly draw a line off it. It can be referring to both in some circumstances. In some places, it's clearly related to the first coming. In some places, it relates to both the first coming and the second coming. In some places, it's limited just to the second coming. There are some indications in these verses that we're talking about the second coming as well as the first coming of Christ. We noted some of these. Verse 20 of Matthew 10. It is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Well, we know the Spirit wouldn't dwell in the apostles until after the resurrection. Jesus says he is with you, but he shall be in you. That didn't happen until Acts chapter 2. So the prime thrust when people will be carrying the message to the nation, Israel specifically, and have that ministry of the Spirit is yet future. There's also the reference in verse 22. You will be hated on account of my name by all, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Now in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, that same expression is used by Christ. He who endures to the end will be saved. And it's clear that Matthew chapter 24 is in the context of the seven-year tribulation that is yet future. It is a promise of physical deliverance primarily to the Jews who survived the tribulation. Christ will intervene and bring the persecution to an end in Satan's attempt to annihilate that nation. Now we noted Romans chapter 11 also provides promises spiritual salvation to the nation, where all Israel will be saved. There'll be a national turning to Christ among the nation Israel just prior to the second coming of Christ to set up the kingdom. But the prime focus here is physical deliverance. And then verse 23 promises them, wherever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A picture there of the Israelites being persecuted and they're fleeing from one city to another to escape. Before they can cover all the cities of Israel, Christ will return. And when he says the Son of Man comes, that's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where the name Son of Man comes from in its messianic context. And the reference there is to the Son of Man coming in glory and establishing a kingdom. So he ties it here of going through the cities of Jerusalem, and that will be brought to a conclusion by the coming of the Son of Man in glory to set up his kingdom. So we know this section runs in to events in the tribulation period. And we'll see this toward the end of the chapter as well. Now, some of it is just intensity. Some of the things will be endured by the apostles as they go out while Christ is on earth at his first coming. But in greater intensity, in connection with the tribulation, particularly the last 3.5 years, which is the most intense persecution that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. And Jesus said if he did not intervene at the second coming, there wouldn't be a person left alive on the face of the earth. Okay, with that as background, what he is going to do in verses 24 to 33, where we're going to focus our attention, is to give them encouragement about serving him. Now you talk about go out and represent me, and you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be hated, you're going to be killed, you're going to be scourged. That's a little bit unnerving. So what he does in these verses is give them the encouragement that they have no reason to fear men. So these verses focus in, and they really give us 5 reasons why you do not have to fear men and their persecution or what they can do to you. Begins in verse 24 by saying, a disciple is not above his teacher. A slave is not above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be as his teacher and the slave as his master. We want to be like our teacher. We want to be like our master. 2 analogies, a disciple and a teacher, a slave and a master. And the teacher is being educated by, the disciple is being educated by his teacher to become like the teacher. That's the goal of the disciple, to become like the teacher. And of course, the slave is subject to the master. The highest ideal would be to be like the master. Now, we are the disciples of Christ. We are the slaves of Christ. The highest goal and ideal of our lives is to be like Jesus Christ. That is a consuming, driving motivation for us, that we could be like Jesus Christ. But he draws it now, that fact, to a little different emphasis. And note the middle of verse 25. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So in effect, he says, it's enough for you to be like me, and let me tell you, they've hated me. So can you expect more than to be hated? They persecuted me. Can you expect more than persecution? They blasphemed me. Can you expect more than being blasphemed? They've called the head of the household, Christ, Beelzebul. Now the background for that name goes back to the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1. You might turn back there quickly. 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah is king of Israel now, the son of Ahab. And he follows in the pattern of his father Ahab, a godless, wicked man. And he is injured. He falls through the lattice work in his palace. Verse 2. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Instead of turning to the God of Israel, he sends messengers to Ekron, and they worship a god called Baal or Beelzebub. And the B's were pronounced as V's, so it's Beelzebub. And the Vav sound, the name means the Lord of the Flies. And it's one of those words that is identified by the sound, the Vav, Vav, Vav. It's like the flies that sometimes the devil sends up here to buzz around. Interesting, in this part of Palestine, they have found little golden flies that were part of the worship system of the people of this region. So now, Ahaziah sends to Beelzebub, Baal, we're familiar with the name, Baal, Lord of the Flies. Well, that's the background for the name brought over as Beelzebul or Beelzebul in the New Testament. And it's become corrupted. There's various explanations of its meaning. It may mean Lord of the Temple. It may mean Lord of the Dung. And the Jews corrupted it. But it had become a name for Satan. They've taken the name of this false god and said, well, really, it's a representative of Satan. And they began to use it as a title for Satan and the host of the demonic world. So you come over to the New Testament and Matthew chapter 9, verse we looked at. Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. The Pharisees were saying, speaking of Christ, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. So you see what they're saying? He is moved and motivated by the one who is the ruler of the demons, Satan. Look over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. Same accusation. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." See, they equate Beelzebul as the ruler of the demons. Evidently, Satan himself. So in effect, they're saying Satan is the one who is empowering Christ. He's not empowered by God. He's empowered by Satan. As clear and as strong a blasphemy as could happen in the biblical times. Christ is on earth. They look at him and say, "You are empowered not by God, by the devil." They're in effect calling God the devil. Come back to Matthew chapter 10. Now, if they have done this to Christ, and he is the head of the household, they have had no respect for him at all. What can you expect as a follower of Christ? The best you can hope for is to be treated like your master, right? How have they treated the master? We can expect persecution. We can expect suffering. But that's all right. We don't have to be afraid because we desire to be like our master. That doesn't mean we court persecution. We don't develop a martyr's complex. But when persecution comes, when opposition comes, we are not made afraid by it because I recognize it for what it is. They are treating me just like they treated Jesus Christ. And that's fine, because the desire of my life is to be like him. Jesus moves on in verse 26, and he expresses to them, gives them the injunction, "Do not fear." He expresses this three times in this section. Do not fear in verse 26. Again in verse 28. Do not fear them. Again in verse 31. Therefore, do not fear. That's what this section is built around. Don't be afraid of men. He says, therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. It gives a second reason why we don't have to fear men. That basically is the truth will out. God will reveal us for what we are. God will reveal His truth as His truth at the appointed time. So even though men are going to oppose what we say, even though men are going to say we're moved by the devil, not by God, in God's time, it will be revealed what the truth is. We will be revealed as the faithful followers of Christ who proclaim the truth of God. That ought to be an encouragement to us. Even though we're misunderstood now, even though our message is rejected now, there's coming a time when God will reveal us and reveal all men for what they are and reveal His truth as His truth. So we're going to be vindicated in God's time. Look over in Romans chapter 2. Romans and the second chapter. The whole matter of judgment before God focuses on the fact we are going to be judged on the basis of what we really are in light of the truth of God. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, speaking of the judgment day, Paul says, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge, note, the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. In that day, the secrets of men will be judged. We will be revealed for what we are. The truth will be revealed as the truth. So men can oppose it, men can reject it, but men can't change it. And there's coming a day when God's going to unfold it and reveal it for what it is. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. You know what he's going to do? He's going to judge the motives of the heart. He's going to judge the hidden things. There's coming a time when God is going to reveal us for what we are, and he's going to reveal his truth, his truth. Now that ought to be a motivating factor for me as a child of God. I know this is the truth of God. And when men oppose our proclamation of it, that doesn't change the fact this is the truth. There's coming a day when they'll know it's the truth because they will be judged by this truth. We will be revealed as the sons of God and they will be revealed as the enemies of God. And I should be intimidated by them. I should be made fearful of them. When I have this knowledge and this truth to grasp onto, come back to Matthew 10. In light of this, in verse 27, we are exhorted to proclaim the truth openly. Now, this is crucial. We are to proclaim it in the face of the opposition, in face of persecution. What I tell you in the darkness, proclaim in the light. What I whisper in your ear, proclaim on the rooftop. In other words, they'd been taught these things privately. They had learned these things personally. Now they're to go out and proclaim them, just as we do. We go to a Bible study, we learn the truth of God. We're to go out and make it known everywhere. You know what he says? He says that in the face of opposition, this is crucial because often we take rejection or persecution or opposition as an indication of a closed door. But here he says, in the face of opposition, in the face of rejection, in the face of persecution, you go out and shout this message on the rooftops. And they did this literally in Palestine with a flat roof and no PA system. They would often have the speaker go up on the roof of the house and stand there and address the people down below so they could be heard more. So he's saying, proclaim this everywhere as openly as possible. He did not give us his word that we keep it a secret. He gave us His word that we might make it known in every place to everybody we can. And knowing that it'll be misunderstood, that many will reject it, but that's all right. In God's time, He'll reveal us for what we are, and He'll reveal His truth as His truth. He goes on in verse 28 to give another reason why we don't have to be afraid of men, and he puts it in reverse. You don't have to be afraid of men because God is more to be dreaded or feared than men are. If you want to be moved and motivated by fear, you better fear the right one. You better fear God and not men. So that's the argument here. I don't have to fear men. Why? God's a lot more fearful, a lot more to be dreaded than men are. And if I'm going to be motivated by fear, and fear is a motivation. You know, you have the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. You think over this past week, all of us probably were exposed to unbelievers someplace where we could have shared the gospel, but we didn't. And we think, well, what will they think of me? What will they say? How will they react? What am I? I am intimidated by the fear of men. But fear of God can also be a motivation. Those who fear men are intimidated from proclaiming openly the truth. But those who fear God are so motivated by Him that they proclaim the truth regardless of what men think. So fear here becomes a motivation. It's just a matter of whether you are afraid of men or are you afraid of God. Is your fear directed toward men? Is your fear directed toward God? Well, understand. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Man has real power. And you note here, he's talking to his disciples, and he's telling them that the men that they will preach to have the power to kill their body. And some of them will give their life. James here, immediately. All of them but John probably will die as martyrs. So he's not saying they're not going to be opposed. He's not saying they're not going to be persecuted and even killed. But he says, you keep in mind the proper perspective. Men only have power over your physical body. But they don't have power over your soul. Soul here is a reference to what you are as a person. Your spirit. Synonymous here, I take it, with the spirit. The Bible says in James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. Now, when I die, I as a person will leave this body, and because I'm a believer in Christ, go into the presence of God in glory. Men can kill this body, but they cannot touch this soul. And the moment I experience physical death, I will be transported into the presence of God in glory. I should fear men who have power over this physical body. I should be afraid to proclaim the gospel for fear somebody will kill me for it. They can't touch the soul. They can't get to me as a person. And if they do kill this body, I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's so bad. He says, what are you afraid of men for? Their power is great, but it's limited. It's limited to this physical body. You want to fear somebody, let me tell you who to fear. And he uses the same word here. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. There is one who has power not only over your physical body, but over you as a person, your spiritual being, your soul. And he is able to take both your body and your soul and to destroy them in hell. That's something of eternal significance. And if you want to have a fear, you better have a fear of a God who is able to destroy both your body and your soul in hell. Scripture's clear. Even the unbeliever is going to get a resurrected body. A body that is suited to endure for eternity. A body that is capable of suffering for all eternity. Look over in John chapter 5. John in the 5th chapter. When he says fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, he is talking about God, not Satan. You know, nowhere in the Bible is a believer told to fear Satan. I think we ought to respect Satan. We know he's a powerful being. But nowhere in the Bible is a believer told to be afraid of Satan or fear Satan. James chapter 4 and verse 7 and 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 9, you can just jot them down, says resist the devil, but it never says fear the devil. So that's an encouragement to me. So he's talking about God here. He is the one with sovereign authority. over body and soul. And in John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all," and note that, underline all, "in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of condemnation or judgment." Now, the deeds here are an evidence of your character. We're not going to go into that. But you note here, all kinds of people are resurrected. Some to enjoy life in God's presence, some to be condemned for eternity in hell. But everyone is going to be resurrected. Now, when he talks about destroy both body and soul in hell, that does not mean annihilate you. Does not mean make you cease to exist. There would be limited fear in that, quite frankly. If I only had two options, one, I would never exist again, or two, I'd be in God's presence in glory, I'd say, well, I'd rather be in God's presence in glory, but at least the worst it is, I'm done and gone, nothing else. That's never the Bible's perspective. The Bible is, when he talks about destroying both body and soul in hell, he's talking about tormented in hell forever and ever. Look over in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We talked about this earlier in our study of Matthew. We'll just review it. When he says destroy both body and soul in hell, he uses the word Gehenna. Gehenna is used, I believe, 12 times in the New Testament, always used of hell, always a reference to hell, the place of suffering and torment for all eternity. Note the same destiny talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Talking here about those who do not come to believe in Jesus Christ and submit themselves in faith to his gospel, the good news of his death and resurrection. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. What is eternal destruction? It means being away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That's eternal destruction. That's the second death. The second death, death in the Bible, is separation. When you die physically, your body, your soul leaves your body. You're physically dead. When you are spiritually dead, you are separated as a person from God. When you are eternally dead, you are separated from God for eternity. That's the second death, the final separation. That means you are separated from God for eternity. Look over in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, to see what this entails. Revelation, chapter 14. Describing here those in that seven-year period who do not come to believe in Christ. They suffer the same fate as every person does who has ever existed who does not come to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Note what he says in verse 11 regarding these people. Revelation 14:11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night." Now you note that, what it means. To be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, as it's called in verse 10 of Revelation 14. It means to be tormented day and night. To have no rest ever. I tell you, I cannot conceive, and I do not believe you can, of the awfulness of hell. That people could suffer to such an intense degree, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for the millions and billions of years of eternity goes beyond what I can fathom. But I know it's true because God says it is. That's why he exhorts so strongly to come and believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why he says you better fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. I should fear men who can kill this body rather than fear the sovereign God who can destroy both body and soul in hell with endless torment forever and ever. My, how twisted and distorted we get our minds. That people fear men. They're intimidated from believing in Christ because they're afraid of what people will think. Have you ever thought of the alternative? You better fear God. He's the one who has sovereign control over your eternal destiny. Look over in Revelation 20 for the same description. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. You know, hell, Matthew chapter 25 tells us, was created for the devil and his angels. That's the place where the devil and the fallen angelic beings, the demons, will suffer for eternity. And all of those who have not become the children of God will suffer with them for there. So in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 20, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet also are. They will be tormented day and night into the ages of the ages. That's the strongest way in the Greek language to express eternity. Forever and ever they are tormented. Day and night with no rest. Now, is it any wonder you come back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but you better be afraid of him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. What a contrast. I should be intimidated by men. Let me tell you, I am moved by the fear of Almighty God. So I don't. You don't have to be afraid. I know I'm his child. But there's still the recognition of his sovereign holiness. And if I am motivated by a fear, it's not by the fear of men, but the fear of God and the recognition judgment is coming. And men and women will be accountable to him, and the only hope for them is that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe it and be saved. So don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. He goes on to give another reason, which is really the fourth reason, why we don't have to be afraid of men. Their power is limited, he's already told us. But now another side, which brings a beautiful balance from the awfulness of verse 28. He says, you don't have to be afraid of men because God is interested in the minutest little trifling details of your life. He's in sovereign control of the little minute details of your life that go beyond even what you're interested in. Helps put things in perspective, this section, verses 29 to 31. We sometimes think God's interested in the big things. But, you know, we work out the little things. This section makes clear God works out even the littlest details that we're not even interested in. Know what he says. Two analogies. Number one, verse 29, the sparrows. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. Can you believe they ate sparrows in biblical times? Now, they weren't very valuable. You could get two for a penny. And Luke chapter 12 tells us you could get five for two pennies. So, you know, you got an extra one thrown in if you bought two pennies worth. They are really relatively worthless. And yet, note what he says, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. Not one of them perishes apart from his sovereign will and control. That's remarkable. Who cares about the sparrow? I mean, you walk down the sidewalk or drive down the street and you see a sparrow that died and you think, oh boy, I got to stop here and have a service. This is significant. Dead sparrow. You think, oh well, good, another one gone. Well, they're not concerned about the sparrows. Who cares? God is. Not one of those sparrows dies apart from the sovereign will of God and his control. You know, that boggles my mind. Because I have a hard time grasping the fact that God can keep track of the billions of people on the earth and be working all the details of their lives according to his plan. Now I find out he's got the sparrows all in line too. I thought, just, you know, flew in front of my car and I hit the sparrow. No big deal. Not apart from God's sovereign control. That's mind-boggling. Are you interested in sparrows? That's cute. The next one, verse 30. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Note here, he does not say he counted the hairs of your head. He numbered them. Each one is marked out as separate and distinct to him. I was so taken up by this, I counted the number of hairs I had on my head this week. I didn't really. I like to keep track of them, but I don't count them. You know, I read a commentator who said there's 140,000 hairs on the average head. I don't know what the average head is, and I don't know how he figured that out, but that's a lot of hair. Now, he says, each one has its own number. Now, you know, that's a detail. You know, we keep track of our hair a little bit. But, you know, you comb your hair and one or two fall out in the sink, you don't say, oh, look at that. There's number 30,247. Better pick that up and put it here. I mean, what do? You wash out the sink. I mean, there's, you think, oh, I hope this process doesn't accelerate, but you're not really counting the hairs. You know what God says? He's got each one numbered. You know what that says? He is more interested in the details of your life than you are. I'm not even that interested to try to get a number for every one of my hairs, if I could. But he's that interested. And I should think God's only interested in the big things about my life and not the little things. He's interested in things that are so little, I'm not even interested in them. That's how interested he is in your life and my life. And I should be afraid of what men are going to do? Lord, do you know they hate me? What do you mean, do I know they hate you? Does a sparrow fall to the ground without my being aware and being involved? Do I have the hairs of your head numbered? Lord, do you know what they said about me? What do you mean, do I know? You know I have the hairs of your head numbered? Yeah, but you know that was awful. You know, we forget how involved he is in our life. So Jesus draws it to a conclusion, this section here. In verse 31, therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. I don't have any doubt about that. Then can I be persecuted? Can I suffer? Can I die for Jesus Christ because he wasn't aware of what was going on? He's intimately involved in every detail and every aspect of my life. You've never had a headache that he wasn't involved with you. Had it under sovereign control. You never stubbed your toe that he didn't have sovereign control in the entire situation. I forget that. And the pressure builds. And the heartaches and the burdens mount up. And I say, oh God, have you forgotten about me? What do you mean, do I forgot about you? I know you. You're the guy with 142,192 and a quarter hairs on your head. I know you. He knows everything about me. I'm interested in all the details. You know what? We've been joined in an inseparable relationship of love with him. And we're important to him in every way. Look at just a couple of passages. Look, we'll limit it to one. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. While you go to Romans chapter 8, just jot down Psalm 116 and verse 15. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Tremendous verse for believers. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. No saint dies apart from the sovereign control and will of God, and that death is precious to him. Now what he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes, you know, he's in control here. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's in control of what comes into our life. Jump down to verse 35 just for time. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. What could cut us off from the love of Christ? Name it. Is that adequate? Then he quotes from the Old Testament, just as it is written, for your sake we are being delivered all day long to death. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Doesn't matter. Tribulation, suffering, death. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know where you experience the love of God. You experience it. In Jesus Christ. Only those who are in Jesus Christ by faith in his finished work enjoy this love relationship with God, and nothing can break that. Now, I should be afraid of men. I should be intimidated by men. I should think, oh, they're going to say nasty things about me. They're going to hate me. They're going to persecute me. They may even put me to death. Can any of this affect the love relationship I have with Jesus Christ? His overwhelming love for me, his involvement in every little detail and every little aspect of my life, and I should be afraid of men? We forget who we are. We forget the great God that we have and his care for us. Come back to Matthew chapter 10. There's one other reason given as a motivation why we don't have to fear men. And it's similar to verse 28. And that it is a reminder of the alternatives. Don't fear men, because fear of men brings destruction, is what he's saying. He says in verse 32, "Therefore everyone who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But everyone who shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." The word to confess means to agree with, to acknowledge. Its compound word literally means to say the same thing. So to be in agreement or to acknowledge something. What he is stressing here is the importance of being identified with Christ in this life, of acknowledging Jesus Christ. And as is consistently true in the Bible assumes that those who come to believe in Christ will also be identified with Christ in their life and in their speech. No consideration made in the New Testament for secret believers. So it's assumed that those who have come to agree concerning the person of Christ will be those who acknowledge that and make it known. That's the purpose of water baptism, a public identification with Christ. The purpose of us being spokesmen for him and living lives that draw attention to him. So what he's saying here, if you confess me before men, you come to agree and acknowledge me as the Savior, the Messiah, then I will acknowledge you in the presence of my Father in heaven. And you note the contrast here. It's a matter of before men and before my Father. What a gap. Before men here on earth, before my Father in heaven. Now, where would I like to have a claim and be acknowledged? By men on earth? No, I'd love to be acknowledged by Jesus Christ before his Father in glory. He says, then, if you confess me before men, that's the motivation. Don't be intimidated by men. Don't be made fearful by men. Don't allow men to keep you from acknowledging me. People say, oh, I couldn't come to believe in Christ. My family would throw me out. So what? I couldn't come to believe in Christ. My friends would cut me off. So what? I couldn't come to believe in Christ. I'd lose my job. So what? If you deny him before men, he'll deny you before his Father who is in heaven. This word confess, turn over to 1 John chapter 1. John uses the word more than any other New Testament writer. 1 John. We're familiar with Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouth, acknowledge with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. The believing in the heart and the acknowledging with the mouth are inseparable and are joined together. So in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, to be saved, you must come to agree with God about your sins. Acknowledge the fact you are a sinner in need of salvation. And then the second thing you must do is agree about his Son, Jesus Christ. You must agree you are a sinner, and you must agree that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. When you come into agreement with God on those issues, then he can save you, cleanse you, and make you a new person. I look over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Everyone that agrees concerning the person of Christ, that he is the Son of God who has come in the flesh, he's from God. What do you must do? You must agree with God about sin. You must agree with God about Jesus Christ if you're to be saved. You must come into agreement with him. You must come to acknowledge before him that you are a sinful being and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died to pay the penalty for your sin. If you do not, then you are destined to suffer the destruction of both body and soul in hell. You will be denied before his Father in heaven. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 23, we saw Christ prophesy of the day when people will stand before him and claim a relationship with him, and he say, "Depart from me, accursed ones. I never knew you." He deny any relationship with him before his Father in glory. Matthew chapter 25, you have the same thing in connection with the setting up of the kingdom, where he'll say to the goats, Depart from me, accursed ones, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. So it serves as an added motivation for us to remember that it is the relationship with Jesus Christ and our acknowledging him that makes eternal significance. Anytime I'm intimidated about presenting Jesus Christ and acknowledging him, I can say, praise God for this opportunity. Because there's coming a time when he will acknowledge me before his Father in heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22 says that at a future time we will be presented by Jesus Christ in the presence of his Father in glory as those who are without blame, without blemish, and without spot. Coming a day when he is going to confess us before the Father, present us to him as those that he has redeemed, those who are without blemish, without spot, pure and holy and undefiled. And I should be afraid of men. I need to put things back in proper perspective and see the importance of being identified with him and making him known. Because if I've really truly believed in Jesus Christ, will that not be expressed in my life and in my words? And if I am ashamed of him, and yet I say, oh, I believed in him, but I just don't like to make it public, you don't seem to understand the issues. I don't find that a biblical option. And I challenge you to consider what makes you think you've really believed in Jesus Christ. When he comes into your life, when you believe in him, he transforms your life on the inside. He makes you a new person. You are identified with him. And that will manifest itself. I fear that many people will say, oh, yes, I've trusted Christ, but I just don't like to make it an issue. I just don't like to have people know it. Are people who have deceived themselves. And they don't know the tremendous impact that is made in a life. When a person comes to grips with Jesus Christ and they are changed within and God himself resides in their life, they are different. And they are identified with him, and that identification will be made known. So we should fear men. Not at all. Why? If they persecute us, they're treating us just like Jesus Christ. And that's the goal of our life, to be like him. If they persecute us, that's all right. The truth will out. God will reveal us for what we are and his truth for what it is. And we will be revealed to be his spokesman. You're going to be motivated by fear. Keep in mind, God is the one to be feared, not men. I ought to recognize him as the one who deserves my respect, my fear, my awe, not men. Don't need to fear men because God is the one in control of all the little details of my life. He's interested even in the numbering of the hairs of my head. Nothing happens to my life, nothing comes into my life without his sovereign control and authority being operative. And I need to take to heart the assurance that I, as one who acknowledges him before men, have the glorious destiny of looking forward to being acknowledged by him in the presence of his Father in glory. What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? I don't know why you're here this morning. You may have come because of the fear of men. Maybe you were afraid if you didn't come, people would think bad things about you. It's become respectable to come here. I don't know why you're here. Maybe you were dragged here by a friend or a relative. Someone told me in the first service, we brought some friends this morning, dragged them here kicking and screaming. I don't know why you're here. I'm glad you're here. You ought to be glad you're here. It's a statement of the grace of God that he's brought you here today, because you're privileged to hear the good news of his word, that his son, Jesus Christ, died to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you will believe in him, he will cleanse you and forgive you and make you a new person. You become the special object of his care, affection, and attention in an unbreakable bond of love. And he promises to care for you, exercise his sovereign control over every detail of your life to prepare you for the glory of his presence. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise you today for such great love, so great salvation. Father, thank you for the encouragement and exhortation not to fear, that we can stand in the face of opposition and persecution and rejection and stand boldly and confidently, unafraid, because we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, I pray for those who are here today who do not have that relationship with you. Perhaps they've fooled others into thinking they indeed belong to you, but God, you know their hearts. Convict them of their need this morning, that they might come to believe in the Savior, for we pray in his name. Amen.